Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a prophet during the reign of King Josiah, possibly a cousin of King Josiah. We think so because Hezekiah shows up in his genealogy, and if it's the same Hezekiah, well, then that would make he and Josiah cousins. But we know for sure he was a prophet during the reign of King Josiah. We find his book kind of in the middle of the Bible, a little bit to the left. Prophet during the reign of King Josiah, which places his ministry somewhere 641 to 609 BC. And in fact, that it talks about the judgment against Assyria, the judgment of Nineveh, as something that hasn't happened yet, really means that he was somewhere 641 to 612 BC. So he's pronouncing God's judgment against Judah, against the southern of the divided kingdom of Israel, a quarter century or so before it happens, because Babylon overruns Jerusalem in 586 BC. But as we saw at the end of last week, he's doing something else as well. Zephaniah is talking about this impending judgment, but he's doing something else. Habakkuk 3:2, you don't have to turn there, just a simple verse, but an important one. In his wrath, God remembers mercy. Even in his judgment, God never obliterates. So even as Zephaniah is talking about the Babylonian army descending like a cloud of locusts, destroying everything in its path, he's also saying in the next breath, but the Babylonians won't wipe out the Israelites altogether. God always leaves a remnant. Some will actually survive. Some will continue to inhabit the land, in fact. Others will be carried off into exile. But at the end of 70 years, that's the specific time of Judah's exile, the specific time prophesied by Jeremiah for some reasons we'll get into in a few weeks. At the end of 70 years, they'll be allowed to return. And that's the story that we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was where I think we'll be in the beginning of 2016. You might have noticed we're towards the end of the history of Israel. We've got a bit at the end of chapter 23 of 2 Kings, along with chapter 4, 25. That's it. The book of Kings, 2 Kings, ends with the Babylonian assault. So we're going to cover that. That'll take a couple weeks. We'll actually read Habakkuk, rather than just continually reference Habakkuk 3:2. We'll study that book briefly. That probably takes us through to Christmas. January, we have to talk a little bit about those 70 years of exile. I haven't quite decided how to do that. The best biblical lens into those years is Daniel, but if we go to Daniel, there's no telling how long we're going to be there. But after the exile, we've got Ezra, we've got Nehemiah, we've got the post-exile prophets, that's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That'll keep us busy for a while. But before we go there, we have the end of the divided kingdom to look at. And it's the end which Zephaniah, we saw last week, describes in really horrific language. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Zephaniah, God says through him, she has not obeyed his voice. She, Judah, has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near her God. That's sort of a summary, actually. Zephaniah has discussed Judah's various shortcomings in detail before he gets to that point. And even in greater detail, we have a full list of charges discussed in books like Joel, in books like Isaiah. So now we have the summary, we have the summation. Judah is compelling God to judge, forcing his hand, because God is holy and just. He's perfect in his righteousness. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's slow to anger, but holiness cannot abide unholiness forever. Holiness cannot ignore unholiness forever. Because it's within God's power to remedy unholiness, eventually he must do that if we don't remedy it ourselves. To do otherwise would be to deny himself. God can't do that. So verse 5, we read, the Lord is righteous in her midst, again, in Judah's midst. He will do no unrighteousness. In other words, eventually, he will enforce righteousness. If Judah doesn't turn to him, he will turn against Judah. And so verse 6, we read, I've cut off nations. That's that prophetic past tense we read sometimes. God is speaking about something as if it's already happened, because from his point of view, it has. God's outside of time, so past, present, and future, they're all the same to him. He's speaking of it in the past tense to reinforce to us, to his readers, it's a certainty. We know that it happened because we're looking at it. We're past 586 BC. But the quarter century or so beforehand, before this was written, God is saying, look, take it to the bank. It's a sure thing. I see it like it's already happened. Their fortresses devastated, verse 6. Their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities destroyed. And it's not like I didn't warn you, God says in verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. He hoped that they would. He asked them to. He said, turn back to me so your dwelling would not be cut off, verse 7. God warned them in the days of Moses. We read his warnings at length in the book of Deuteronomy, that the ultimate consequence of disobedience would be that his people would be taken from the land. God warned them in the days of Moses, warned them regularly since that time, and has warned them with increasing frequency in recent years through Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah. And there were times that it seemed like Judah was really getting it. There were times when it seemed like the light bulb was going on. We've talked about the revivals that happened under Hezekiah and Josiah. But it turns out those revivals were short-lived. They weren't enough to turn the hearts and minds of the people fully back to God for the long term. So verse 7, they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. Verse 7, their hearts were so given over to sin that they set their alarm clock an hour early so that they have more daylight to commit sin. And so now there's going to be a day of reckoning, a day of wrath, we read in chapter 1, a day of trouble and distress, devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess and clouds and thick darkness. It's coming. But it's not the end of the story. We already know this from Micah and Joel and Isaiah, right? We haven't studied Isaiah together, but we've read Joel and Micah together. And we see God promise. He always leaves a remnant. And he says the same thing here, verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord. There'll be something on the other side of judgment. Wait for it. Wait for me until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And at first glance, that sounds like he could be talking about what happens at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Again, 586 BC, the Babylonian army comes against Judah, sacks Jerusalem, drags a significant portion of the population into exile. That lasts for 70 years. But after 70 years, the Medo-Persian Empire has been gaining in strength during that time. They go against the Babylonians. The Babylonians fall, and under the Medes and the Persians, the Jews are allowed to return to the land. So it sounds, verse 8, like God might be saying, hey, while you're in exile, while you're in the land without a temple, without a king, wait for me, because there's going to be another chapter to this story. There's going to be a chapter that begins when I use the Medo-Persian Empire to judge the Babylonian Empire, just like the Babylonian Empire was used of God to judge the Assyrian Empire. And if we do get into Daniel, then we'll have to look at how the Greeks judged the Medo-Persian Empire and the Romans judged the Greeks. It's fun stuff, but we could be there a long time. I don't know. But Zephaniah 3:8, let's talk about what we're talking about. It sounds like God is promising that the captivity will end and there'll be a return to prosperity in the land. And he is, and there will, but he's also saying something else. Look again, verse 8, wait for me until I rise up, says the Lord. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That didn't happen in the 6th century before Christ. I'm pretty sure we would have read about it. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That's not history. That's future history. That's a prophecy of God's future judgment, not just against Israel, but against the entire planet. That's a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. It hasn't happened yet. And we've been waiting for something like this as we've made our way through Zephaniah. Because early on in the book, we read like 7 times, the day of the Lord is at hand. Seven times God said it seven different ways. The day of the Lord is at hand. The great day of the Lord is near. But seven times God used that phrase or variations of it, the day of the Lord. And that phrase is the key to understanding prophetic scripture. Because that phrase, the day of the Lord, signals to us, look out, here it comes, be on your toes, watch for dual fulfillment. That phrase alerts us that whatever God is about to talk about is going to happen in two tenses. There's going to be a partial near-term fulfillment, a short-term prophecy, usually within a few years or at least a few decades. There's going to be a fulfillment that happens sometime 6th, 7th, 8th century before Christ, relatively soon to when the prophecy is spoken. But that phrase, day of the Lord, also points us towards a long-term, complete fulfillment in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord hasn't started yet. The day of the Lord begins when a coming world leader, that often we call Antichrist, a coming world leader signs a treaty with Israel. That's time equals zero. That's start the watch. That starts a seven-year countdown. It also starts 7 years of increasing judgment. God chastening Israel, trying to persuade Israel through pain and through judgment to return to Him, and God judging the nations for their sin, for their rebellion. That 7 years culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the first order of business that Jesus has when He returns is to judge the nations, to gather them, verse 8, to pour out judgment upon them. We talked a lot about this last year when we were studying the book of Revelation. And if you're new to the church, you're visiting and you want to dig deeper into this, you can get that study in Revelation on CD or you can listen online. But what happens next? What happens after the second coming? After the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus stays. He hangs around and He personally reigns on earth. He rules the earth. He's king of the earth for 1,000 years. And during that same time, Satan is bound. He's put in prison. He's jailed. He's chained. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. It's a time of peace and prosperity on the planet. It's a time when the curse that happened in the garden is somewhat at least reversed. People are once again long-lived, or at least longer lived than we are now. Crops are unbelievably fruitful and abundant. People and animals live in peace. Some of the best places to read about the millennial kingdom, thousand-year kingdom, is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, in places like chapter 32, says the wilderness will become a fruitful field, the fruitful field counted as a forest. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. The most prolific or abundant description of the millennial kingdom is in Isaiah. My favorite description of it, though, is here in Zephaniah. And especially here at the end of Zephaniah chapter 3, we read God describing what that 1,000 years will be like, particularly what it'll be like for Israel. Verse 9, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." Some people think that this describes a reverse of the curse that God pronounced at the Tower of Babel, that we'll once again have a one-world language, most likely Hebrew. Maybe. But the Hebrew in this verse actually suggests something different. It suggests that God is speaking of the condition of the heart. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the picture here is more likely a picture of pure worship offered in perfect unity from God's people. Verse 10, what else is going to be happening? "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering." It's another verse that's controversial. We don't know exactly what this means. Some suspect that this points to the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, and that's possible. For centuries, there have been rumors swirling around, not just from the Indiana Jones movies, there have been rumors swirling around that the Ark of the Covenant is safely stashed away somewhere in Ethiopia. And there are people alive today who claim to have seen it. Maybe that's true, and maybe that's what this means. Or this could also simply refer to the return to the land of God's people. from the four corners of the diaspora, God's people might be returning to the land to worship at the temple. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. What is pride? When you get right down to it, it's sin. It's the root of all sin. Pride is thinking that you can get by without God, or thinking that you don't need God for absolutely everything. I mean, it takes different forms. Pride can be being your own God or worshiping another God, finding different gods, but it all swirls around. Pride is thinking that we don't need, utterly depend on the true and living God. And certainly that describes Israel in 630 BC. Come to think of it, that describes Israel today. Come to think of it, that describes most of the world today. But in the millennial kingdom, Israel knows better, because God will have just brought them back from the brink of destruction. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down. No one shall make them afraid. And this is another way that we know, we can be sure this is forward-facing. Patrick, are you positive that this wasn't fulfilled before the time of Christ? Yeah, because there's never been a time, not since 586 BC, not since 1948 AD, that Israel hasn't been afraid. Israel is surrounded on all sides by an enemy that wants her obliterated, dead, gone. There's a reason that the peace talks around Israel and land and boundaries and the Gaza Strip and the Heights and the Golan Heights, there's a reason why the talks almost always fail. And when they don't fail, they fail shortly afterwards. Because peace talks are predicated on the assumption that the debate is about the size of Israel. It isn't. It's about the existence of Israel. Israel is afraid, and with good reason. But when Jesus returns, all of the things we just read in verse 12 and 13 will be true. Israel won't be afraid. She won't have any reason to be afraid. She won't have any enemies. Peace will prevail in the world. Peace enforced by Jesus himself, who sets up his world capital in Jerusalem. So having brought them through the tribulation and through the judgment of the second coming into peace and safety, God will say to his people, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Here's another way we know this has to be a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. These are things that God has never said to Israel. Those are things he's never been able to say to Israel. But they're all things that one day he will say to Israel. But do you know something interesting about these last six verses? There are things that God has never said to Israel, but there are things that he has said to you and me. Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. I know we touched on this last week. I also know that I was going Mach 6 when we did. Chapter 2, verse 3. God says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Wasn't there a time that we all did that? At least we who are saved, we who call ourselves Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. Wasn't there a time that we did that? Aren't we a fulfillment of that? Yeah, we said that for Israel, this likely refers to that time towards the end of the tribulation when the believing remnant of Israel takes shelter in the rock city of Petra. They literally hide themselves in the cleft of the rock. But you and I have already done that. Because look at the verse again. We've sought the Lord, haven't we? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How are we able to do that? Because he humbled himself. And because we have, still chapter 2, verse 3, we now, today, tonight, we hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock. We're hidden in Christ. We've taken shelter beneath the shadow of his wings. And so God's judgment falls Well, it passes over us because it's fallen on Jesus. And now go down to chapter 3, verse 15. Isn't that true for us? Hasn't the Lord taken away our judgments? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's cast aside our enemies. He's defeated death. He's defeated Satan. He's in the process of defeating our flesh. Take it a step further. Same verse. Where is Jesus today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's perfectly true. Where else is he? He's in our midst, both at the same time. How do we know? We've got two or more. Where two or more are gathered in my name, so shall I be also. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And isn't it true, still verse 15, that because of his death on the cross, we shall see disaster no more? The worst thing this world can do is kill us. And that turns out to be the best thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not allegorizing this passage. This is a prophecy spoken to Israel, about Israel, and it will be fulfilled literally sometime in the future. Don't listen to people when they tell you you can't read prophecy literally. That's nonsense. Every prophecy of the Bible that is fulfilled in the Bible is fulfilled literally. And we have to rely on the Bible to tell us how to interpret the Bible. The Bible says interpret prophecy literally. Why? Because it always does. To decide to start symbolizing things just because it hasn't happened yet is ridiculous. There's no basis for that. So there will be a literal fulfillment of these verses, and it could begin at any time. Not the part we read here. The part that we read here has a 7-year run-up to it. But that 7-year period could start at any time. Once a world leader has enough power to sign and enforce a peace treaty with Israel, start your stopwatch, because 7 years of judgment will begin, at the end of which the second coming, which begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's the only valid interpretation of these verses. I just think there's an important application here for you and I today. And like I said last week, this is why I love to study the prophets, because I have a conviction the things that will be true for Israel in the future can be true for you and I in the present. The things that will be true for Israel in the future when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem should be true for you and I today if Jesus is ruling on the throne of our hearts. Again, at the cross, verse 8 of chapter 3, God the Father poured out on Jesus his indignation for all our sins. Jesus bore all of God's fierce anger. But then, verse 9, after God's judgment is satisfied, and after we accept it and acknowledge it, after we say, yes, I want Jesus' death to pay the price for my sins, then what happens? If we really turn our lives over to God, if we prepare our hearts the way that we sang a few moments ago, if we ask and allow God to rule and reign in our hearts, that's revival, isn't it? That's everything we've been studying since July. And these verses offer some of the clearest picture we find anywhere in Scripture of revival. Because in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will revive Israel. And Jesus wants to do the same thing for us right now. Jesus wants to revive us. What does it look like? We don't have to guess. We've got a picture right here. Let's look again. If we're letting God revive us, verse 9, we should enjoy pure language with which we can call on the name of the Lord. Does that mean if I'm revived, I won't cuss? Well, Scripture says avoid coarse language, but that's true, but not what's in view here. Remember, this particular verse, we said pure language probably refers to the condition of the heart, not the nature of the words. So here's a good self-check. Are you being revived? Are you letting God rule and reign in your hearts? If you're not sure, ask yourself, are you calling upon the Lord not just with pretty, holy, King Jamesy sounding words, but from a purified heart? Did the praises that you were expressing this evening come from a heart surrendered to God, desiring to love and serve God? Or did those praises come from a heart that was soaking up porn last night? Did those praises come from a heart that was stealing from your job earlier today? Or that was raging on your kids on the ride over here? That's what pure language is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's the condition of our heart? Does Jesus have our heart? Here's another way to ask the same question. If you knew Jesus was coming over to dinner tomorrow night, how big a box would you need to store the stuff that you'd want to put out of sight? If you knew that Jesus was borrowing your computer tomorrow, how much would you want to delete off the hard drive first? Am I saying that a believer in Jesus Christ should be perfect? No, of course not. But if we're really giving Jesus our hearts, if we're asking Him, if we're letting Him revive our hearts, if we're allowing Him to live His life through us, we shouldn't expect Him to share our hearts with filth. And by the way, that means that we should be letting Him decide what filth is. Not making arguments about, well, the Bible doesn't really say this, and technically shouldn't I be able to do that? And I really want to get a lot closer to this edge than Jesus says is wise. No, we should be eager to hear His definition of what pure is. And we should be asking His help to get rid of the impurity rather than trying to hide it from Him. He knows. We can't kid Him. He knows that as we sojourn through this world, we pick up filth and pollution. And He wants us to ask Him to cleanse us so that whether we get filthy accidentally or on purpose, we can be cleansed so that our worship really can be pure. Still verse 9, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." So here's our next self-check. If we're being revived, we should be serving Him and serving Him how? With one accord. If Jesus is really the King of our hearts and our lives, we are not because we've gotta and not because we oughta, but because we want to, no, not even that, because we get to serve Him. When Jesus is on the throne of our lives, not serving Him is actually a foreign concept. He's the King. We serve a King. That's intuitive. That it's definitional. And it's appropriate because when we truly surrender to Him, we realize we were created to worship and serve Him. And we were created to be part of a body of believers doing the same thing. We were created to use our gifts to minister to one another in Christ's name. It's part of why you don't hear us at this church begging for people to serve in the nursery or serve in children's church or serve as ushers every week. There's no shortage of those opportunities. You probably know that. Since back to school happened, we don't have enough teachers in children's church, and we really should have more ushers and backup people for our media team and cleaning team. There's a lot of opportunities. And from time to time, I'll have somebody tell me, "Hey, Patrick, you need to tell people to get off their butts and start serving around here." Except I think that's exactly wrong. If I need to do anything, it's teach better. If I need to do anything, it's do a better job of helping people fall in love with Jesus. Because I truly believe if we're loving the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, serving is going to follow. It'll be an extension of who we are. It'll happen organically. And it'll happen from a place of joy and not some misplaced sense of duty or obligation. And by the way, if we're serving in obedience to God's call, if we're serving in places and times of His choosing under the direction of His Spirit rather than out of obligation or pride, the one accord thing in verse 9 is going to take care of itself. Serving Him with one accord, really what it's saying is serving Him shoulder to shoulder. Picture a team of oxen yoked together. Or it also works, picture a galley of slaves all rowing together, shoulder to shoulder. If we're all serving in obedience to God's call and under the influence of His Spirit, that's what it's going to be like. Unity is naturally going to be the outcome. Because if God is authoring our ministry, God's not the author of confusion. It's apart from God that confusion reigns. Because my flesh wants to seek and strive and self-promote. And so my flesh wants to put me in a place where I'll be noticed, or where I'll get to do certain things that I enjoy, or where certain other people won't do things that I don't want to see. That's what my flesh does, and so does yours. So when God isn't ruling on the throne of my heart, when we aren't letting him revive us, striving happens and strife happens. And as we watch each other seek and strive, even in the church, promoting our own agendas, calling attention to ourselves, look at me. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire. Because if somebody else is doing it, it's easier for me to rationalize me doing it. Look at, that's what they're doing. That's how we do things around here. You got to get noticed. Everyone's doing it. And disunity follows. Disharmony follows. When I not only acknowledge God as my maker, but also let him be my master, when I let him revive me, all of that junk goes away. Because if God is my master, what other people are doing is his problem. If God is my master, my focus is on serving him and pleasing him. He can sort out other people's gifts and other people's roles and orchestrate who does what and where. And I'm freed, I'm liberated from the need to compare myself to somebody else. My preoccupation becomes fulfilling God's call on my life, being the best person that he made me to be that I can through his grace. The more we're all doing that, the more we're all being revived, the more we're naturally going to be shoulder to shoulder. Because it's contagious in that direction too. We've seen before, revival spreads, right? And here's the test of true revival. As it spreads, revival reinforces itself. It never competes with itself. Revival reinforces itself. It serves to point everybody towards God, not at people. Because revival is authored by God. We can't fake it. We can't manufacture it. It's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. I've used this analogy before, but it really works. If we had a piano in every room in this church, and I walk from room to room using my iPhone to tune each one perfectly, if they're all in tune with the tuning app on my iPhone, by definition, they'd all be in tune with one another, even if they're not next to each other. They're all in tune with the same thing. They're all in tune with each other. It works the same way in ministry. If we're all in tune with God, we'll be in tune with one another. That's not to say the differences evaporate. Don't get me wrong. In fact, revival can serve to accentuate the differences because we'll each be more comfortable, more peaceful, serving in our own unique gifts. We're all different. Some of us are more different than others, but we're all different. And God designed it that way. If we weren't different, some of us would be redundant. We'd be spare parts. When we're surrendered to God, God uses those differences to build us up. When one is weak, another is strong. What one is horrible at, another excels at. And when we disagree, it's iron sharpening iron, trying to find the best optimal answer in Christ's name. And we can do that because our differences have ceased to define us. Instead of becoming an opportunity to see who's better, it's an opportunity to see who can love more. We can outdo one another in love, complementing each other, supporting one another, using those differences as an opportunity to serve one another, not reject or lord over one another. Let's keep going. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. How does this apply to us? We said earlier for Israel, this might have to do with people coming back, or it might have to do with the Ark of the Covenant coming back. Either way, I think there's an application for us here. Because as sold out believers being revived by Jesus Christ, we're going to want to do both of those things. We're going to want to bring people, and we're going to want to bring things to Jesus. The thought of bringing people to Jesus terrifies a lot of folks. I think it's in part because so many of us have either gone about it the wrong way or been subjected to people going about it the wrong way, using this method or that technique. We end up making work out of evangelism. And a lot of times without a lot to show for it. And don't get me wrong, I think it's useful to have a format or a framework, whether it's four spiritual laws or the Romans Road, or these things can be helpful in organizing our thoughts as we present God's plan of salvation to people. But it only works if the conversation begins with a surrendered heart. Because Jesus is contagious. All through the New Testament, we see that. People get saved, they surrender their lives to Jesus. What's the next thing that usually happens? Next thing you know, they're bringing somebody else to Jesus, introducing somebody to Jesus, and their lives get changed. And then they bring someone to Jesus, and their lives get changed. It happens organically. Healthy sheep beget sheep. But if my life isn't surrendered, if I'm not healthy, if Jesus isn't on the throne of my heart, trying to witness to people around me doesn't matter what tool or tract or technique I use. It's going to be an exercise in frustration. Why? I can't help anybody see the truth of the Bible if they can't see the truth of the Bible in me. You probably realize light the night put the pressure on us. We've challenged ourselves. Because we spent an evening preaching the gospel to hundreds of people. And so now those hundreds of people are watching us. Those hundreds of people on Sunday morning, when we pull up and park on the side streets, are going to watch and see how we respond when they say, "Hey, you're parked across from my driveway. I'm not going to be able to back my RV out." Do we say, "Well, it's a public street. That's your problem"? Or do we move and park a little further away? Maybe get a cone and put it in the parking spot to make sure that it stays free. When someone wanders onto the property smoking a cigarette, do we swoop down and say, "You can't do that here. You're desecrating the temple of the Holy Spirit"? Or do we say, "Hey, let's take a walk. What's your name? Where are you from?" And walk them away from the front of the building until they finish their butt. If we're being revived, we look at every opportunity as a situation to be Jesus to people, because we know that our lives are about bringing people to Jesus. It's the exact same thing with giving, by the way. When I'm letting Jesus live his life through me, giving takes care of itself. It's when I push Jesus over and I let my flesh do some driving for a while that I get into trouble, because my flesh wants. And my flesh has fears. My flesh has things that it wants to indulge in, and my flesh is worried about security. What's going to happen next week, next month? When I'm not focused on the Lord, when I let my flesh sit on the throne of my heart, you know, all of those questions that we have about tithing and giving, they're really questions about keeping and hoarding, and the answers never satisfy. And that plays out for all of us. It plays out for me as a person. You know, when I write out my tithe check, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I can write out that check and be excited about what God is going to do with it for the kingdom. I can pray and I say, "God, take, you know, the little this is and multiply it and use it." And in those times that the flesh is on the throne, I write my tithe check and I'm depressed. Because I look at it and I see, well, this is what I'm not going to be able to do. This is what I won't be buying. This is how much fun I won't be having. It's true for us as people. It's true for me as a pastor, too. This summer, tithing giving dropped off dramatically for a couple months. And we're not a church that usually has summer doldrums, so there was an element of, okay, what do we do with this? My flesh wanted to pound the pulpit every Sunday morning. "What's the matter with you people?" Except every time I'd pray about it, God would pound on my heart and he'd say, "What's the matter with you, person?" And he would remind me, the provision for the church comes from God. Yeah, it comes through people, but it comes from God, and God's not broke. It always comes back to Jesus. And when I'm really zeroed in on the fact that everything I have comes from him, giving takes care of itself. Because it's only because of him that I have anything to give. So again, as believers, as a pastor, as brothers and sisters, we don't have to harp on giving. We just have to keep pointing people to Jesus. Verse 11, "In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me." Here's the self-check for verse 11. Are you, right now, shamed? Are you feeling, are you experiencing the effects of condemnation for anything at all whatsoever? Because you shouldn't be. Not if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He bore the price for anything that you could be condemned for. And so there's no guilt and there's no shame arising from that guilt, or shouldn't be, because your sin has been forgiven. All of your sin has been forgiven. There is no sin in your life that has not been forgiven. It's important to know that. Doesn't mean that we won't have our moments. Satan's going to make sure we have those moments. Our enemy is going to do his best to drag up secret sins from the past. Things we haven't... I was out in California last week and something I hadn't thought about for 30 years. All of a sudden, it was like it happened the day before. I could see it in Technicolor. And man, Satan was trying so hard to use that to drag me down. He'll dredge up every sin that he was witness to, trying to convince us that we're not worthy of Christ's love. But verse 11, says, God says, in that day, and that day is this day if we're surrendered to Jesus Christ, in that day, today, right now, you don't have to be shamed for any of your past deeds. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be shamed. We don't have to be condemned for any of our future deeds either. It's not just the sins that we'd already committed when we gave our lives over to Jesus that he died for. He died for all of them. Think about it. They were all in the future when he hung on the cross. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. P.S., as we surrender to God more and more, as we claim that truth more and more, we're going to need to lean on that less and less. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As we grow in Christ, we should need that verse less and less with every passing year. We'll always need it a little. This side of eternity. But we should need it less and less. Why? Because we get more and more comfortable depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. We lose our appetite for sin and we gain an appetite, a voracious appetite for Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. If you think about it, that's less of a command than a prophecy. The more we love him, the more we keep his commandments. Because if we're being revived, if we're loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we'll want to please him. That's what love is, right? When you fell in love with your wife, with your husband, they became your preoccupation. I hope that they still are. You wanted to please that person. You wanted to delight them. You wanted to make them happy. That's what love does. And that's what our love for God should do. And it gets even better than that, because if we love him and if we are surrendering to him, he'll give us strength to do the things that please him. Verse 12, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Is that us? There's a lot going on in those verses. I'm just going to grab one. One diagnostic test is a deceitful tongue found in our mouths. Because if we really trust the Lord, what reason do we have to lie? What incentive would we have to deceive? Why do we lie? We do, you do, I do. Not a lot, I hope. But when we do, why do we? Isn't it because we fear the consequences of not telling the truth? If I tell the truth, I won't get what I want, or if I tell the truth, I'll get something that I definitely don't want. But what do we have to fear? If I'm surrendered to God, the things that come into my life are there with God's permission. Is it God's character? Is it God's goodness to give me something I should fear? My flesh forgets that. My flesh doubts that. My flesh wants to deny that. But if I'm being revived, if Jesus is ruling, that means Jesus is leading. And if Jesus is leading, I have nothing to fear anywhere I'm going. Because Jesus isn't going to lead me anywhere that he doesn't promise to go with me. Jesus isn't leading anywhere that he doesn't promise to supply all my needs on the way. I mean, if God is God in my heart, even death loses its sting. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where all of this stuff is even more true and more wonderful. And here we are back at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad, rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. You and I were headed for disaster. We just were. Every bit as much as Jerusalem, because despite God's word, despite our parents, despite the laws of the land, we were evil. And we knowingly, willfully, deliberately did evil stuff. There was a time, go back to verse 1, when we were the ones who were rebellious and polluted and failed to obey God's voice and did not receive correction and did not trust in the Lord and did not draw near to the Lord. And there was a time that we were headed for wrath and trouble and distress and devastation and desolation and darkness and gloominess. That's what was waiting for all of us. Bundle it all up, put one word on it, it's hell. But back to 15 of 3, the Lord has taken away our judgments. He's cast out our enemy through his shed blood. And so today, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God with us to the end of this age and beyond this age. And because that's true, because the King of Israel is our King, we shall not see disaster ever. And the day that's true for Israel, verse 16, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Verse 17 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. After he's saved and preserved and protected the remnant of Israel, there's the Lord Jesus Christ standing among them, rejoicing and what? Singing. Jesus is going to lead worship. Why is he singing? Let me ask you a question. What happened when the prodigal son returned? The son wept. The father rejoiced. Jesus is going to rejoice over Israel because it's the fulfillment of his love's perfect work. Jesus' love left heaven. His love surrendered glory and divinity. His love came forth in a manger. His love lived among us for 33 years. His love cried out in Gethsemane. His love was tortured at Calvary. His love embraced the cross. His love surrendered his life. Why? So all of his people, Jew and Gentile, could be revived. We are today. And one day in the future, Israel will be as well. And so Jesus sings. Because his work, his love, finally finds fulfillment. And that's amazing enough, but it only gets better when you think about it. We're going to be there when he does. When Jesus returns to rule and reign over the earth, who comes back with him? We do. The church comes back to rule and reign with Christ. And that's still not the best part. The best part is we don't have to wait. Everything from verse 9 on, if it will be true in the millennial kingdom, it can be true today. Which means verse 17, he is in our midst. It means the mighty one has saved. And it means that he sings over us right now. Verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. There's a whole catalog of promises in those three verses. God says, I will gather, because there's always a remnant. He says, I will encourage, because he wipes away every tear. He says, I will defeat. No weapon formed against us will prosper. He says, I will heal and bind up. I will gather. I will bring home. I will honor. I'll give fame and praise. Those are God's assurances to future Israel, but they're also Christ's promises to us right now. If we're being revived, we get to go forth in his strength. We get to live pure lives. We get to serve with one accord. We get to bring people to him. We get to release resources for his use. We get to live free from condemnation. We get to reject the lies of the enemy. We get to not tell lies of our own. We get to trade pride for humility. And we get to exchange all of our fears for perfect peace. And the more we do, the more we will. The more we do, the more we will. The more we surrender, the more we'll rejoice. And the more we rejoice, the more God rejoices with us. Because the more we surrender, the more we're revived, the more our lives will be a praise song sung in response to the song that he sung over our lives. When we ask Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts, in the very purest sense, we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because every one of those choices that we've talked about becomes an act of worship. And every one of those decisions that we've just talked about becomes a sacrifice of praise. When we allow Jesus to live his life in us, we're letting him sing his song through us. And I can't think of anything better than that. And so, Lord, we pray. Teach us to sing, Lord. Tune our hearts to your heart, that our lives would bring forth your song. The praise that you sing to the Father, the praise that you sing in rejoicing over your love's perfect work fulfilled. Lord, teach us, instruct us. Set your spirit loose to live within us. That song would be our song, sung with our thoughts and our words and our choices and our lives.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.